Jesus Christ, the only one who perfectly met that description. It's because of his delight in God that he delights in his word. Let's turn to that word now to Luke's Gospel, chapter 22. The Last Supper. Those words are evocative. They evoke lots of emotions. It's a poignant scene. Our Lord Jesus, knowing what's about to happen to him, meeting with his disciples, saying, as Luke tells us, that I've desired with great desire to eat this meal with you. And for some weeks now, we've been looking at Luke's account of the Last Supper in Luke 22 and seen some things that we're told in some of the other Gospels and some things that only Luke tells us. We're tonight going to read just three verses, 28, 29, and 30. So with that little introduction, please stand for prayer, and then we'll read our text from Luke 22. Again, our Father, we thank you for our blessed Lord Jesus, the perfect man in every respect, the one who perfectly delighted in and meditated upon and walked in your law because he delighted in you perfectly. We thank you that you're in the process of making us more and more like him. We thank you for that high and holy calling and pray that you would advance it even tonight as we hear and reflect together upon your word. Through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Brothers and sisters, hear God's word now, beginning in Luke 22 and verse 28. Our Savior is speaking to the 11 remaining apostles and says, "You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Brothers and sisters, this is God's word.
Amen.
Please be seated. If I were to ask you to name or identify some messianic psalms, what would you say? Which psalms would come to your mind? Well, I guess for many of us, Psalm 2. Psalm 22, which we sang part of this morning about the cross. Psalm 45, the king and all his beauty. Psalm 72, Psalm 110. How about Psalm 41 or Psalm 55? I think for most of us, those are not psalms that would readily spring to our minds as being messianic, but they are. Listen to Psalm 41:9. "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." Psalm 55:12-14. "It is not an enemy who taunts me, then I could bear it. It's not an adversary who deals insolently with me, then I could hide from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together within God's house. We walked in the throng." And while the betrayal of Judas has yet to reach its climax, in just a few hours it'll reach its climax in Gethsemane, that climax rapidly is approaching. Judas had already met with the Jewish religious leaders and had agreed for 30 pieces of silver to betray Jesus. And at this point, he's left the upper room and is on his way to fulfill that promise. And yet, as painful as Judas' betrayal must have been to our Lord Jesus, 11 disciples were still there with him. And even though he knows that they too, in just a few hours, will at least for a short time flee, forsake him, and abandon him, they'll come back. And here he speaks of them in terms of being true blue friends. "You are those who have stayed with me in my trials." And we talked last Lord's Day about the fact that during his earthly life and ministry, Jesus endured many trials, but the apostles stood with him. And we thought, secondly, about the fact that even now there is a sense in which our exalted Lord Jesus continues to endure many trials in his identification with his suffering people. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And that Jesus in the church, because of that union we talked about this morning, the organic union, Christ the head, and each one of his people a member in that body, when they suffer, he suffers. And there is a sense in which we are still called and privileged to stand with him as we stand with the body of Christ, our brothers and sisters, in their suffering and especially their persecution for his name's sake. So those are the points we considered last Lord's Day. Tonight we want to consider the final point, and that is that Jesus richly rewards all who stand with him in his trials. The psalmist in Psalm 27 said, I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And our first point tonight is that Jesus richly rewards those who stand with him in his trials, even in this life. In this life, Jesus richly rewards those who stand with him in his trials. Consider, first of all of those who identify with Jesus Christ in his present suffering, the persecution of his people in whatever way, and it may take a variety of forms, are blessed with the honor and privilege of suffering with Christ and actually sharing his sufferings. Philippians 1:29, Paul wrote to the Philippians, it's been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. It's been granted to you. You've been privileged to suffer for his sake. Remember how the apostles, and no doubt maybe some other disciples with them, reacted in Acts chapter 5 when the Jewish leaders had forbidden them to preach about Jesus' resurrection, and they said, we have to obey God rather than man. They continued to preach. They were beaten for it. Acts 5:41, they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. The privilege, the honor of suffering for Jesus Christ, and even in sharing Jesus' sufferings. I read last Lord's Day in connection with our second point, Colossians 1:24, Paul said, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. And that's not the only place. In Philippians 3, Paul says, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, if only I may gain Christ and know him, obtaining that righteousness that comes not through the law but through faith in Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, the fellowship of his sufferings. Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter 4. Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you as though something strange is happening to you, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. Brothers and sisters, there is a sense in which you and I can and sometimes should share in the sufferings of Christ. Now, let's be very careful. Not his redemptive sufferings. When Jesus said, it is finished, paid in full, it was. We can't add anything. That's one reason the idea of purgatory is not only wrong, but even blasphemous. There's some sense in which sinners have to go and suffer because Jesus has paid it all. We're not talking about those sufferings. But remember Paul's language to the Colossians, what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. In the building of the church, the calling of the elect to Christ, the preaching of the gospel in places where it's dangerous and even fatal to preach the gospel. Being a Christian, worshiping, identifying, testifying to Christ in places where that's difficult and dangerous. In the process of bringing the elect to Christ and building them up in the faith, there is often suffering in which the great head shares. And so to be part of that is a privilege. Again, not the redemptive sufferings, but yet those afflictions that are involved in seeing the church until that final stone is added to the structure, the last of the elect brought in, and Jesus returns in glory. So there's the honor and privilege of suffering for Christ, and even in a sense with Christ, sharing his sufferings. Secondly, in this life, Jesus richly rewards those who stand with him in his trials with a deeper knowledge and experience of God's special presence and fellowship and the special opportunities that that brings for spiritual growth. 1 Peter 4:14, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Peter suggests that in a special way, Christians who suffer and are insulted and suffer in various ways specifically for the name of Christ, for because they belong to and identify with Jesus Christ, in a special way, he says, the Spirit of God and of glory rests upon you. Remember what Nebuchadnezzar saw when he looked into that fiery furnace in Daniel chapter 3, he said, how many men did we throw into that furnace? Three. Well, I see four. And one of them is like a son of God or a son of a God. And many believe that in a special way, Jesus, in a pre-incarnate appearance, as he did a number of times as the angel of the Lord, was there with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in that fiery furnace. In the midst of their suffering, he came to be with them. And that seems to be what Peter suggests here, that in a special way, and I think it's something we should pray for our persecuted brothers and sisters when we pray for them, claim that promise that the Spirit of glory and of God would rest upon them in a special way. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we may comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort that we ourselves have received from God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. 2 Corinthians 1:5. As we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings. Now, we live in a broken world. We're all broken, and we suffer lots of different kinds of things. We suffer physical illness and economic setbacks and all kinds of things. But again, we're talking here about a very special kind of suffering specifically related to our identification belonging to Jesus Christ. And Paul says, as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. The Father of mercies and God of all comfort, we know him in a special way when we stand with him in his trials, when we share the sufferings of Christ. Thirdly, in this world, when we stand with Jesus in his trials, we have the opportunity to honor and glorify him and to witness for him. Remember what Jesus said to Peter as he walked with him on the beach in John 21? He spoke to him of how he was going to die. He said, Peter, when you're old, you're going to be led where you don't want to go, and you're going to stretch out your arms. Traditionally, it's been understood that Peter was crucified upside down when he was put to death. And John says, this he said about the death by which Peter would glorify God. Crucified, because he belonged to Jesus Christ. He was an apostle. He was a leader of the church. He preached the gospel, and under Nero's reign, it became politically expedient for Nero to deflect the anger of Romans against him, because it was popularly believed that he was responsible for this great fire that destroyed so much of the city, so he could rebuild it in granite instead of wood. And he focused on the Christians, and Peter was one of the leaders. But Jesus said, "This is the death by which you will glorify God." And in our sharing, our identifying with Christ, standing with him in his sufferings, even unto death, we have the privilege of glorifying God and witnessing to him. And think of Stephen. Stephen, for whom Jesus, who we're told normally is seated at the right hand of God, stood. He not only had a vision, he was able to see into heaven and see the throne room and Jesus there. And he said, "I see Jesus standing." Jesus stood for that great martyr. It's an honor, even in this life. And it's a much smaller thing. This is by far the least of all. Remember what Jesus said at one point when he had been dealing with a rich young ruler, and he said how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom. And his disciples, Peter and the rest, were saying, "Lord, who can be saved if it's that hard for a rich man?" And said, "We've left everything for you. What will be given to us?" Jesus said, "No one has left houses or lands, wives or children, all the rest for my sake and the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold in this life, in the life to come, eternal life." And we certainly haven't made the kinds of sacrifices that lots of people have made. But we certainly have experienced, in a sense, and I think I know some of you have, maybe much more than we have. We have hundreds of houses around the world where we could stay if we need a place to stay. You know, there are people who love us and for the sake of Christ would open their homes to us. And we've stayed in some homes, and there are others. In that sense, Jesus blesses even in this life. But again, that's the least of all his blessings. But the main point, beloved, is even in this life, Jesus richly rewards those who stand with him in his trials. But he especially rewards those who stand with him in his trials in the life to come. And that's the emphasis here in our text, I believe. Remember the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes, at the very beginning, "Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so men persecuted the prophets who were before you." And in Matthew 19, and this is the only place, Matthew is the only gospel writer who gives us this verse, Matthew 19:28, Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world," in the Greek it's literally the regeneration, when everything has been made new, "when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who follow me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Peter said, "We've left everything and followed you. What will we then have?" And that's Jesus' response. And it's quite similar to what we have here in our text, verses 29 and 30. "I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now, to be sure, brothers and sisters, there are various interpretations of this passage. Some see it as no more than speaking of the special role the apostles would have in the founding of the church. They're the foundation of the church. Well, Christ is the cornerstone. Ephesians 2 says they're the foundation. And by their preaching of the gospel and writing the New Testament, they had a special central role. And some think that it referred to that. I'm not persuaded, but that's at least one thing, a place of honor and influence in the establishment of the New Testament church. Others think it refers to a millennium when Israel will be regathered, and at that point the apostles will have a special, literally among the 12 tribes of Israel, have a special place of honor and authority. I tend to see it with those who see in this a reference to the kingdom in its most glorious and eternal expression. This language our Savior uses, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is often portrayed in that language as a glorious banquet. Remember, Lazarus talks about, Jesus actually, in Luke 16, when he talks about the rich man and Lazarus, say he's lying in Abraham's bosom. And Jesus said, many will come from east and west and sit at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. And it's an Old Testament image, but it's used in the New, that the kingdom is pictured as a glorious banquet. And that seems to be the idea here at Jesus' table in this, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And it's interesting that Revelation 21 tells us that the foundation stones, and again, we can, I think, quite legitimately discuss how much of that's to be taken literally and how much is symbolic and figurative, but the foundation stones of the New Jerusalem are the names of the apostles, and they have a very special place of honor and authority there in that kingdom. Paul told the Corinthians, those weak and sinful Corinthians, when he's discouraging them from not lightly and frivolously going to court, says, do you not know that we are to judge the angels? And he doesn't say the apostles. He says us Christians are going to have some role in the final judgment. When Jesus comes in his glory, we'll be involved in judging the angels, presumably the fallen angels, and maybe some other role. But here Jesus speaks of these apostles as having an especially prominent place, a place of special fellowship with him in glory and special authority, whatever it means, and no doubt there are details that we can't fathom and understand here. So I think it points to a special reward for the apostles, but there are plenty of other passages, I've already quoted some, that point not just to the apostles, and their role was unique, and no doubt their glory will be, but to you and me and to the ordinary believer. Matthew 25, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and sits on his glorious throne, and all the nations are gathered before him, and the goats on the left, the sheep on the right, and people's works are weighed as an evidence of their faith and their love and their grace. And he'll say to those who ministered to his people, who fed him when he was hungry and gave him drink when he was thirsty, clothed him when he was naked, visited him when he was in prison, Lord, when did we do these things? Inasmuch as you've done it to the least of these, my brothers, you've done it to me. Come, you're blessed of my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world. Revelation 2, Jesus was speaking to one of the seven churches there. He said, do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you'll have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. And you can look at those churches and see the emphasis there on the glorious rewards that Jesus has for his people in glory, and especially those who, it appears, have suffered with him. So, brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ and God the Father will never be your debtor. You can never do anything that will put you in God's debt and put you in a position where you can say, God, I've done more for you. I've expended more energy, suffering, lifeblood, money, whatever it might be, than you've paid me back. He is infinitely gracious. Remember, Jesus told in one of the parables, you've been faithful with 10 talents, 10 minas, I think it was, and I'll put you over 10 cities. His reward in this life, and especially in the next, is incomparably great. In the process of building his church, Christ still suffers in and with his people, and he may and likely could call all of us to suffer with him and for him in various ways. And some of us, as we see the political and the social horizon and the trend of things, it's not too hard to imagine how that could happen pretty quickly. Now, it's already happening, in fact, and get much worse. But if he does, he will give you abundant grace and blessing even now. He'll give you even richer blessing and glory when it really matters, when thieves cannot steal and moths cannot eat it and rust cannot corrupt it. The true riches that only he can give that last forever. So we need to take the long view and realize that what really matters, brothers and sisters, is not the glory or the pain that men can give in time. Not that we pretend that they're not significant, especially the pain. It's real. It can be very difficult. But ultimately, compared to that glory which God gives himself in eternity, it's nothing. We need to live our lives in the light of eternity. We need to live by faith, not by sight. Seeing these glorious realities, which we can't see with our physical eyes, but with the eyes of faith, we can see, like Stephen did, and learn to look beyond time to eternity in heaven. We need to purpose in a society that is soft, self-indulgent. We need to purpose by God's grace to be tough, hardy soldiers of the cross. Paul told Timothy to endure suffering as a good soldier, but he wrote the Ephesians, all the Christians in Ephesus, Ephesians 6, to war a good warfare. Timothy was a minister and maybe had a special calling, but in Ephesians 6, he writes to all of us that we're involved in a spiritual war and that we're to be tough, hardy soldiers to stand by our captain and by his standard. Remember, beloved, how opposite the world's view of things is from God's, from the true one. Paul says at one point of himself and the other apostles, we are regarded as the off-scouring of all things. We're the dregs of the earth in the eyes of most people. He's speaking about how the apostles suffered. And yet, here's what Jesus says about these apostles. As my Father's assigned to me a kingdom, I've assigned one to you, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The first should be last, and the last will be first. So, during his earthly life and ministry, Jesus endured many trials, but the apostles stood with him during them. Even now, there's a sense in which he still endures trials, and we should stand with him and them as well. And he richly rewards all who stand with him in those trials. May God help us according to our various callings and opportunities to continue to stand with our Lord in his trials. And we can be sure, if we do, we'll never regret it. Amen. Please stand for prayer. Father in heaven, we pray for our brothers and sisters, many right now in North Korea, in China, many parts of the Middle East, parts of Africa, and other parts of the world who are suffering for Christ only because they love him and trust him and honor him as their Lord. And we would claim for them your grace and strength, your promise that they are blessed and that the Spirit of glory and of God will rest upon them. Would you give them the grace that you gave Stephen to be faithful even unto death, if that's what you call them to? Would you glorify your name through them and build up the church? And Lord, we pray for ourselves who still have relatively cushy, sheltered lives. We thank you for the peace, the respectability, that the Christian church and the Protestant evangelical church has enjoyed in the West, in the United States, for several centuries, but we can certainly see trends that argue that that may be very short-lived in our own day. Whatever happens, we pray that you, by your grace, we confess, Father, we do not have what it takes to stand by you in your trials. We are weak, cowardly, fearful, self-indulgent, selfish, but we thank you that you can give us the grace that you gave not just the apostles, but so many of your people down through the ages. Would you do that? And not primarily for the reward, but because we love you. But may that reward encourage us, as Jesus obviously intended to encourage the apostles. We ask in his name. Amen. Amen.